Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and 2 hours of open forum today with two great guests. Second hour, Father John Trigilio, who we have not seen in a long time, I think, will be here. And this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live. I like the way you elided the T at the end of host. You had a nice silent T there.
You said you were the host
of Catholic Answers Live.
I didn't even notice that I did it.
Those things happen in live action speech.
Well, I'm the host with the most. That's the way
there
I
say it. There you
go. Jimmy, of course, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow will be?
Well, today is September 10th, so you tell me what tomorrow will be.
Yeah.
Oh, that involves math on the air, doesn't it?
Well, I think I can do 10 plus 1 is 11.
Uh-huh.
Yes, so you're going to do a special episode on September 11th?
Yes, we're going to be doing two, one this Friday and one next Friday. We're going to be looking into the events and considering different theories about what happened. It'll be interesting to see what reaction we get, because I know we have people in the audience who both accept the conventional account of what happened on 9/11 and also people who are members of the 9/11 truth movement. And so in prepping these episodes, I sought to set my own preconceptions aside, take a fresh look at the evidence, avoid confirmation bias, rigorously document everything, and proceed from there.
And give it a fair hearing.
Yeah. And so I ask listeners to do the same, regardless of what their current position or historic position may have been. Let's take a fresh look at the evidence. And I found some interesting ways to bring evidence into the show, because there are an abundance of recordings from the day of 9/11, including things that the hijackers broadcast over the airplane radio system, things air traffic control people were saying, phone calls that people received on their answering machines from the people on the planes, and stuff like that. So I document different aspects of it as we go through that using live recordings from the day. And then also I have a special guest, Colonel Gwynne Lindy, who was an retired Air Force colonel who was at the Pentagon on 9/11. And so she gives us an eyewitness account of what she saw in the carnage.
Wow. That'll be on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow. It drops every Friday. If you want to talk with Jimmy now, 888-318-7884 is the number. Only one line open, and we're 4 minutes into the show. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. I don't know why. I haven't contemplated or thought much about the 20th anniversary of September 11th.
Mm-hmm.
And it just doesn't seem like it's been a great 20 years for our country, that 20 years that passed. Seems like a lot of...
Name 20 years that were great.
So. Yeah, that's right. Well, from 19... Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It still feels pretty fresh, though, that day.
It does. I know. I remember the morning it happened.
Yeah, I think it is certainly one of those things where people remember like where they were or who, told them that this was going on.
So where were you and who told you?
Well, my wife, I believe she woke me up and said, something's going on in New York. And then we watched
the television. It was like a psychic flash she had?
She had been watching the television.
News flash then.
And it was a Tuesday morning, I think.
And then
we saw the second plane fly into the towers. And I think any even marginally sensible person at that point knew not an accident.
Yes.
You know, this is very, very serious. Something's going on.
Mm-hmm.
You remember where you were and what you were doing?
Yeah, it was a Tuesday morning. And of course, here on the West Coast, we were 3 hours earlier. I was still in bed. My friend Stephen Gradonis called me from the East Coast.
Oh,
he was there within sight of the Twin Towers. And he said the two towers had been struck. And my first thought was, well, it could be an accident. But then he pointed out, no, it's both towers. I'm like, okay, that's not an accident.
Right.
And I had been following some news from the intelligence community over the summer. And my first thought was, well, they've been taking a number of pokes at Osama bin Laden recently. He could be responsible.
Yeah.
And so that was my first theory.
Yeah, and you'll explore whether that theory is true or not on tomorrow's episode of
That's Correct.
Jimmy Akin, Mysterious World. 888-318-7884, the number here, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll go to DJ in New Jersey watching on YouTube first. DJ, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks so much for taking my call.
Oh, happy to.
I've been looking to join the church recently, and mm-hmm. I've got Catholic friends, and I've also got Orthodox friends. Mm-hmm. And I've been asking them both questions, and they sound almost identical. And mm-hmm. so I'm just seeing if you have any resources that I could look into the schism on.
Yeah. So the first thing I'd recommend is a short article. It's one that I wrote. It's called Why I Am Not Eastern Orthodox. And so if you Google Why I Am Not Eastern Orthodox and my name, Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, that will come right up. Because this is a question I had to face, too. I was looking at, you know, moving out of evangelicalism towards a more traditional form of Christianity, and I had to decide, okay, which has the superior truth claims? Is it Catholicism or is it Orthodoxy? And I ended up concluding for various reasons that it was Catholicism. And so I wrote this article after I became Catholic to explain why I'd done that, and I'd recommend that to you. We also have additional resources at Catholic.com. If you type in Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy or similar search terms at Catholic.com, you'll get additional resources. And there's a book that you may want to check out called Ending the Byzantine Greek Schism. But there are a number of things that are available, and so I'd suggest you check some of those out. And obviously, if you have particular questions you'd like assistance with, we're always happy to help with those.
DJ, thanks. Thanks very much for the call. I hope that those resources will prove helpful to you. I'm going to keep going, and we'll go to Fredericksburg, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Gerald in Fredericksburg, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I'm in search of some guidance. I have a friend that is a self-proclaimed spiritualist, but some of the stuff he spouts sound like witchcraft, according to some articles I've read on the Catholic website, and I'm feeling a little out of my depth in bringing him into the faith. Mm-hmm. He's been to a Catholic church, and he feels a calling to Mary mm-hmm. and such. But he also, when I talked to him at his house and so on, said that at times when he goes to sleep and such, he converses with the saints or with various historical people, and he doesn't believe he's human. He's a hybrid of human and some other race.
Hmm.
And I'm trying to... He has a bit of autism, mm-hmm. so I figured that over-sensory stimulation is causing this kind of thing, but...
But you so you would like Jimmy's help on how to help this person toward the Catholic faith.
Yes.
Okay. Let me clarify something because I want to make sure I understand your friend's situation correctly. Did I understand correctly that your friend identifies as a spiritualist? Is that the term he uses?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And so, does he go, or has he, to your knowledge, gone to a spiritualist church?
No, he says that he avoids those kind of things because he feels negative energies or bad juju from other churches or organization as such.
Okay. The reason I'm asking this is because the term spiritualist has a specific meaning that not everybody is aware of. Some people could confuse being spiritual with being a spiritualist, and they are not the same thing. A person is spiritual if they have an interest in spiritual things that may be religious or may not be religious. But if someone says they are a spiritualist, It means they are affiliated with a movement that began in the 19th century known as spiritualism. This movement began in the New York area in the 1840s, if I am recalling the decade correctly. It started with a family named Fox, and specifically with three sisters in the family, one of whom, for example, was named Maggie Fox. And they claimed to experience unusual phenomena in their house that were due to the activity of spirits. They would, departed human spirits. They would hear, for example, rapping or cracking noises that the spirits of the dead were supposed to make. And then they would enter into discussions with these spirits, and they asked questions of them and got answers through a kind of code using the raps or cracks. And this touched off a big movement that lasted for about a century. It kind of diminished by the 1940s, but there are still spiritualist churches around today. I want to make sure, is your friend talking about things like this, like communication with the spirits of the dead? And does he do that personally, or does he go to people who do that?
He does it. He does talk about that, and he does speaks of it personally, mm-hmm. but he doesn't say he seeks them out. More of they seek him out.
Okay.
Type thing.
Well, from a Catholic point of view, so one of the things we always want to do in talking to anybody and helping them towards the Christian faith or towards the church is to recognize elements of truth that we both have in common. And it's true that there are spirits of the dead, and it's also true that God can sometimes allow them to manifest themselves to human beings. Now, that doesn't mean we should go seeking them out, but it doesn't sound like your friend is necessarily doing that. And so there are already a number of points of common agreement that that it sounds like you and he could have. In terms of helping him look at things from a Catholic perspective, what I would actually recommend is that you invite him to listen to my podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because we look at a wide range of mysterious phenomena using the perspectives of Catholic faith and also reason. And in particular, there was an episode we did earlier this year on talking with the dead. And if you go to sqpn.com/mysterious and you look through the back episodes of Mysterious World, you'll find the Talking with the Dead Seances episode. And it goes in to the history of the spiritualist movement and how it was then investigated, for example, by the British and American Societies for Psychical Research in the late 1900s, and then what the Catholic faith would have to say about it, and what modern studies of communication with the dead have suggested. And we try to be very fair and balanced, but also provide a Catholic perspective on these things. So if your friend is a spiritualist, I would very much recommend listening to that episode of Mysterious World. For a general look at like why one might want to be a Christian and a Catholic specifically, I have a very short book called The Words of Eternal Life: True Happiness and Where to Find It. And if you like, Gerald, I think we can send you a copy for your friend.
Hang on the phone if you would like us to send that to you, Gerald. We'll just get an address from you and we will stick it in the mail for you right now. We have to take a break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You are welcome to call with your questions. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's open forum. Call with any question at all about anything. You're welcome to call with any question at all. 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I'd just like to remind you again that shop.catholic.com, our shop, now has a rewards program. You get points every time you shop, when you sign up for an account, when you put up a review, when you refer a friend. There's a whole bunch of different ways to get points. And then you can use those points to get stuff. Shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Indiana. Justin in Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Justin, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I was wondering why us as Catholics don't have any kind of devotion to figures like of the Old Testament. And I didn't know if that was something that was forbidden, because I've never seen a prayer, you know, to Abraham or somebody like that. And I'm just curious.
There actually are devotions to various Old Testament figures. One in particular that comes to mind, in addition to like Abraham and Moses, is Elijah. In fact, the Carmelites have a very prominent facility on Mount Carmel in Israel, which is where Elijah had his famous contest with the prophets of Baal. And if you go over there, they have a big statue
Of Elijah,
yeah, ready to like dispatch one of the prophets of Baal. And they have olive wood statues that you can buy and take home and put in your home shrine and have a devotion to Elijah, who is considered a saint. I mean, obviously, because he got a chariot ride to heaven, you know?
Yeah, that's a very good indicator.
Exactly. So there are devotions to Old Testament saints, but there aren't that many, and it's not because they're forbidden or because there's any rule about it. It's just because that's how Christian devotion grew up. Culture is not something that unfolds according to abstract principles that you might think would be in play. It's something that grows organically, and organically, it's grown up around New Testament figures and subsequent figures, saints of subsequent centuries who are part of the Christian age.
Thanks. I hope that was helpful to you, Justin. Let's go now to Lisa in Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Lisa, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, thank you for taking my question. So I was wondering if Jimmy knew the significance of potentially the date for Protestants of 160 AD in determining the authority of the church. And the reason I ask is because my copy of the documents of Vatican II has like a Protestant response after every section.
Mm-hmm.
And after the section on the priesthood, this John Oliver Nelson writes the Protestant response and says that before 160 AD couldn't have any bishop, you know, served the wine and the bread, couldn't have any person forgiven sins, wasn't it a two-way relationship, that Protestants have take issue basically with church authority before 160 AD. And maybe his insinuation is that Catholicism authority didn't happen until after 160 AD, but he doesn't say in his rebuttal why he picks that date.
So I could speculate, but it sounds, based on what you've said, that he's not necessarily discussing church authority in general. He's discussing the issue of who can perform the sacrament of the Eucharist. And I don't know what he's thinking of in terms of the year 160, because I know that prior to the year 160, there were already restrictions on who could offer the Eucharist. We see that, for example, in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which were written about the year 108 AD. And in them, he warns, now he's the Bishop of Antioch, he's on his way to Rome, and he's writing letters to various local churches that he's going to be passing. And in the letters, he stresses the authority of the local bishop. And one of the ways he does that is by saying that one should not participate in a Eucharist unless it is celebrated by the bishop or by someone who the bishop has authorized, which would be like a presbyter or a priest that the bishop has ordained. And so already, this is more than five decades before the year 160, we already see a consciousness of not just anybody can offer the Eucharist. It needs to be the bishop or someone the bishop has appointed to this purpose.
Okay. Thank you so much.
No problem.
You, Appreciate that call. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Father John Trigilio will be with us. And now we go to Arkansas. Scott in Arkansas watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Scott, with your question.
That AK is Alaska.
Oh, I apologize.
Arkansas is AR.
My bad. Are you in Alaska, Scott?
Yes, I am. Thank you both for taking my call. Big fan of you both. My question is, what is synodality or the synodal way? I hear a lot of references to that. And also, what is this upcoming synod on synods all about?
Okay, so a synod is, the meaning of the term has varied over the course of time, but basically a synod is a gathering. And so throughout the history of the church, there have been synods or gatherings of people to discuss issues, some of them pastoral, some of them theological. They are led by bishops because the bishops, by Christ's design, are the ones who are in charge of the church. But they can also include other individuals, such as priests and deacons and lay people. On occasion, it depends on the particular synod you're talking about. Now, the basic principle of synodality would be that Christ wills that his church have these things, that Christ wills that it not every decision in the church gets made by the Pope, but instead you have gatherings of people, at least in appropriate circumstances, you have gatherings of people to discuss questions and formulate policies and responses to those questions. And historically, this has happened. In the 1960s, following the Second Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI decided to create what's known as the Synod of Bishops, which is a gathering of bishops that meets every year or two or three to discuss a subject and then advise the Pope on the matter. And so this is one way that synodality is currently manifested in the life of the church. The Synod of Bishops will meet, they'll discuss an issue, and then they'll give their advice to the Pope on that issue. Since the reign of Pope Francis began, he has a particular interest in the subject of synodality, and so he's been talking it up, and synodality has become kind of a buzzword these days. And that's not unhealthy in and of itself, but there can be distortions of the proper idea of synodality. And one example that has frequently been cited in that regard is something that's happening in the Catholic Church in Germany, where they have proposed, the German bishops have proposed a multi-year synodal way, which is what they're calling it. But they seem to be at this, as part of their discussions, calling into question some very firm Catholic teachings and practices, and it looks like they're using synodality as a cover for deviating from Catholic doctrine and practice, and that's been of concern to people in Rome. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, at Pope Francis's request, has intervened to try to guide the German synodal way back onto the right path. Pope Francis himself has written them a letter. So far, they seem to be ignoring him and pushing ahead anyway. So there are distortions of the idea of synodality, and it's perhaps in response to that that Pope Francis wants to use the Synod of Bishops to clarify this idea, because even though synods have been present in the life of the church, there isn't a developed doctrine of synodality. And so by getting a selection of bishops from around the world to discuss the issue and advise the Pope on it, it may help frame the issue in a more constructive way that could help guide things going forward in the church.
Is that all clear to you, Scott?
Yes, excellent. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's see. We'll go now to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Jero, listening on 105.9 FM. Jero, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. I hope you all are doing well today. Excuse me. I had a question. So I understand that, especially over the past couple of years, many bishops have given dispensations for their parishes for people going to Mass due to the COVID pandemic. And I also understand that going to Mass under normal circumstances is something that we are obliged to do under penalty of sin if we do not. So I was wondering how a bishop has the authority to dispense something that we are morally obligated to do.
Ah, that is a great question, Gerald, but look at that clock. Can you hang on a couple minutes and we'll come back and get you an answer? Okay, great. Hang on. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Cliffhanger apologetics.
I know. I love the cliffhangers. Now you have to come back to find out if the bishop had the authority to do that after all. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. You don't have to be a woman to enjoy Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is Jim.
You there think? You go.
I did pretty good there.
Accentuated final T.
That's right.
Like something out of Arabic.
Is that what they do?
They have more than one kind of T in Arabic, one of which is emphatic.
Oh, isn't that funny? There's so many things about language that unless you
study it, you don't know.
Yeah, you don't know that. Like that wouldn't even occur to me that that's a possibility, like an accented T, but there it is. Jero in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, wanted to know about dispensations. We have an obligation to go to Mass on pain of sin, and then the bishop dispenses that.
Well, even Jero has, even in his original question, Jero had an important qualifier, which was under ordinary circumstances. And that's an important qualifier. It has never been understood that, let's say, you're bedridden, okay?
Yeah.
You cannot physically get up. It would be dangerous to move you. Let's say you're in a hospital intensive care unit.
Yeah.
Nobody has ever claimed that it's a mortal sin for you to miss Mass on a Sunday if you're in an intensive care unit.
Right.
And so the question is, well, when does it become non-sinful?
Right.
And when, and you know, what are the circumstances? Well, it's kind of unclear because we don't have a way of, you know, measuring sinfulness or non-sinfulness in a lab. It's not like you can have some app on your iPhone that's going to measure the moral energy in your in your room and tell you,
right,
is it enough to stay? I need to stay home.
I wouldn't get
home.
That app even if you could, though.
Uh-huh.
That would freak me out.
Okay. Well, so the way church law looks at this question, there are two basic kinds of law that are relevant here. The first one is divine law. Now, divine law does not contain an absolute requirement for you to go to Mass. If it did, it would be a mortal sin to miss, even if you were in an ICU.
Yes, right.
And so divine law does not contain a require. It indicates that it is gravely important to give adequate time to rest and worship, but that doesn't translate into thou must be at Mass every Sunday no matter what.
Right.
Okay, so divine law doesn't give us the answer to that question. The other kind of law is ecclesiastical law. And one of the things that ecclesiastical law can do is specify the way in which divine law needs to be fulfilled. So ecclesiastical law is law that's made by the church. And so even though there's an important principle in divine law that we need to give adequate time to rest and worship, divine law doesn't contain the practical details of how we put that into practice. And so ecclesiastical law serves that function. And it says, okay, we're going to have these things called Sundays and holy days of obligation. And under ordinary circumstances, if you don't go to Mass on those days, then that is gravely sinful. So what the ecclesiastical law does is it specifies the way in which the principles of divine law are going to be concretely put into practice. This is similar to a situation that that we have in civil law. So in civil law, there are underlying moral principles like don't endanger other people's lives.
Right.
But then the details of how that gets put into practice aren't specified in any obvious way by underlying natural law. So let's say we're applying this to driving. Okay, well, in here in America, we drive on the right side of the road. But in the United Kingdom, they drive on the left side of the road. Either way is fine.
Yeah.
But everybody needs to do it the same way in order to keep people safe. Because if everybody's driving higgledy-piggledy on both sides of the road, you're going to have lots of smash-ups.
Yes.
As they
that
they
became very British
say.
There. Yeah.
Yes. And that's not going to be good. But divine law or natural law doesn't tell you which side of the road to drive on. So that question is settled by civil law. But it meaning it's done by lawmakers who work for the state. But since it's a matter of civil law, which side of the road you drive on, someone who is a civil lawmaker or civil lawmakers could change it.
Right.
They could say, okay, we've had enough of driving on this side of the road. Now everybody's going to drive on this other side. And that would be fine.
Yeah.
And in the same way, ecclesiastics like bishops can say, okay, even though under normal circumstances, you do need to go to Mass on Sunday under pain of sin, the circumstances are such that it's reasonable for you not to go this time. And so I dispense you from that. And so it's not that he's dispensing you of your obligation to give adequate time to rest and worship. He's dispensing you from the need to fulfill it this particular way this time. Yeah. Just like there, you still need to drive safely no matter what the law says about which side of the road you drive on. But civil legislators could change which side of the road to drive on if they chose to, and that would be fine.
What do you think, Jero? Is that clear to you?
Could I squeeze in a very quick second question?
Please do.
A follow-up?
Yeah.
Is that to say that bishops have the authority to dispense from any ecclesial law?
Virtually any ecclesiastical law, yes, bishops can dispense in principle. There may be a few that are reserved that they can't, even though it's a purely ecclesiastical law, but I would have to do some further research to refresh my memory on that question.
Okay, Jero?
Okay. Yeah, that works.
All right. Bye. You said smash up. I heard on I was watching a British television show, and they said they just really wanted a fry up. Uh-huh. And I didn't know what a fry up was. I had to look it up. I thought it was like maybe would be like I don't know, like when,
like a fish fry,
like yeah, something like that. But no, it's breakfast.
Ah, the fry up, because they are famous for fried breakfasts in Britain.
Yeah, they have like sausage and bacon eggs. With it, and yeah, then the eggs and the potatoes. They fry it all
tomatoes,
up.
Tomatoes, yeah.
Yeah,
I like in the beginning of the Sherlock Holmes novel. I want to say it's the Valley of Fear. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's the Valley of Fear. But they found a really gruesome body. And they're comparing it to what they saw after the Burlston Railway smash.
Oh.
And this was a major thing in the 19th century. They did not have good railroad safety, and railroad smashes or accidents happened all the time. In fact, it became a popular sport.
Watching this railroad smash?
Yeah, because they would have these old trains that were no longer in service. So what do you want to do with an old train that is not going to be used for service anymore? Well, you want to get another old train
and
that's not in service and smash them into each other and charge admission. And they did that. It was a popular pastime, both in here in America. I know specifically here in America, it was a popular pastime to go watch the trains crash, watch them, and that's where we get the saying like it was like watching a train crash.
Because people did
go watch train crashes because it was so fascinating, they would pay money. And sometimes they would get too close. But but at least they'd paid their money by that point.
You know what? I'd go watch the train smash up.
Uh-huh.
I'd go watch that. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, especially, you know.
I would from a distance.
Yeah, right. I don't get too close to it. Caleb in Arizona listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next. Caleb, go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. I have a question. I'm currently a Lutheran Protestant, and you guys actually have helped me lead closer and closer to Catholicism. The reason why I ended up kind of looking towards Lutheranism is because of, in Romans chapter 4, I believe, it talks about we're justified by faith and grace alone, not by works. So I was just curious to know what the Catholic stance is on that. Me and my wife are talking about just joining the RCIA program. But I was curious to know just, you know, to kind of push me over the edge a little bit more. You know what I mean?
Sure. That makes sense.
So Romans 4 is not the passage where you have the not by works. That's really Romans 3 is the one where you have the clearest approximation of that, of saved by faith and not by works, expression in St. Paul. Now, so here's the thing. This is a huge mess. Protestants and Catholics have been needlessly polarized over this language. The fact is that St. Paul never says we're saved by faith alone. He just never says it. The phrase occurs once in Scripture. It occurs in James 2, where James says we're saved by, justified by works and not by faith alone. And so the faith alone formula is one that actually runs contrary to the language of Scripture. Having said that, that does not mean that Catholics believe we are justified by faith and works. This is something you'll hear Protestants say. It's something you'll hear Catholics say. But you know, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live, who you will not hear say it?
Catholics.
No,
oh,
I
no,
already
you just said
I just said Catholics will say this.
You?
Well, you won't hear me. That's a good guess. But it's not the one I was thinking of. The Pope.
Oh,
or
okay.
The Catholic Magisterium in general. You read the Catholic Church's official documents, they never use the phrase justified by faith and works,
right,
or an approximation of that. Now, one of the reasons that they don't do that is because there have been Catholics in history who have used the formula faith alone, even though it's not the language of Scripture. St. Thomas Aquinas is an example of that.
Yeah.
And so the Council of Trent, in dealing with justification, knew that there was this history of some Catholics using this phrase, and so they didn't condemn the phrase. they condemned a particular misunderstanding of the phrase. And the misunderstanding they condemned was the idea that you just need to have belief intellectually in the truths of Christian doctrine, and you don't need to do anything else, and just the mere belief in the truths of Christian doctrine will save you. They rejected that understanding of faith alone. And Scripture rejects that as well. St. James in James 2 says that even the demons believe, and yet they shudder at the prospect of God's wrath. So demons know the truths of Christian doctrine, but that's not saving faith. So what is saving faith? Well, one of the components in a more robust idea of faith that goes beyond just intellectual belief that you'll find when you read Scripture is trust, or what's also called the theological virtue of hope, whereby we trust in God for our salvation. And according to St. Paul, this is in Galatians 5, the kind of faith that does count in Christ, or what does count in Christ, is, he says, is faith working by love. And so that would incorporate not just trust in God, but also love, which is the third theological virtue. And so that's the kind of faith that Catholics historically have been prepared to say does justify us. Faith working through love, or faith formed by charity. Charity is a fancy Latin term for supernatural love that God gives us. And if you have the supernatural love that God has poured into your heart, well, then you are in a state of justification. So faith that is formed by charity is justifying faith. And Pope Benedict XVI was prepared to acknowledge this a number of years ago. He said that Luther's formula, faith alone, is correct, as long as you mean this faith that's working by love that St. Paul talks about. So we don't really need to fight over this. There is a lot of polarization that has happened that is unfortunate, but the fortunate thing is now that the different groups have been dialoguing and listening to each other, a lot of this has been cleared away. What I would recommend, Caleb, is a book that I wrote called The Drama of Salvation, where I go into this in a good bit of detail, and we'll send you a copy of that if you would like one. Also, there's a little ebook that supplements The Drama of Salvation on Amazon.com called Justification by Faith and Works, What the Catholic Church Really Teaches, and it's by me, Jimmy Akin. So if you type in on Amazon, Justification, Jimmy Akin, Faith and Works, it should come up. And it's real inexpensive, and it's a short read. But it, among other things, documents that quotation from Pope Benedict I mentioned.
Caleb, if you hang on, Thomas is going to get your information, and we will send The Drama of Salvation to you. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
I would always hear from different people at non-Catholic churches that Catholics were going to hell, or that they really didn't know who the Lord was. The Catholic Church is not all what people say it is. I mean, it's completely different. There's so many stereotypes. It's very possible to know the Lord, and it's very possible to have a relationship with God in the Catholic Church. I believe I was born into the Catholic Church, and that's where I belong.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live with our guest Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of the aforementioned The Drama of Salvation, also the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and a daily defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist, and many other things.
You can keep going if you want, but you don't have to.
The fathers know best, mm-hmm. The words of eternal life, mm-hmm. And I'm stuck.
That's okay.
You got anything else you want to
think? Oh, sure.
I mean, no, that you want to...
No, that's okay. No. We don't want to bore people.
Also, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where tomorrow's episode is about the events of September 11th, 2001. So you're not going to want to miss that.
And we'll be hearing actual recordings from people who were there on the day in the planes, as well as an eyewitness.
Wow. Has someone assembled all of that? Or
not the way I did.
Yeah.
There have been some similar things.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's go to Eric in Texas watching on YouTube. Eric, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah, so I've been a born Catholic my whole life, but mm-hmm. I recently started getting back into the church and started getting into it.
Great.
I wanted to know, how do we know that whenever Jesus gave Peter, told him to build the church on his rock, how do we know that that church was the Catholic Church?
Okay. Well, so before I'll give you a brief answer now, but I also want to recommend a resource. If you go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, there is the transcript or notes for a lecture I gave a number of years ago at an evangelical school. It's called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And I go through in that what I'm going to say here, but in more depth. Basically, if you look at what Jesus says when he talks about his church, we can deduce certain things about it. He talks about his church using the word church in two places. One is in Matthew 16 and one is in Matthew 18. And from these places, we learn that Jesus's church will exist in the first century, because he says he's going to build it on Peter, and Peter lived in the first century. We also learn that his church is not going to pass out of existence. His church will never die, because he says the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Hades was the place of the dead, and so by saying the gates of Hades won't prevail against his church, it means the church is not going to die. And that's something we could deduce from other passages as well, like at the end of Matthew 28, where he says he's going to be with us till the end of the world, and so forth. We also learn that from the two passages I mentioned, that Jesus' church has leaders, and that they have the authority and discernible members who can either be included in the church or excommunicated from it. So it has a visible, identifiable membership. It's not just a spiritual union of people who are in a state of grace. And also they have lawmaking authority, because he gives first Peter and later the others the ability to bind and loose, which was a term of art in Jesus' day that referred to the ability to establish and abolish laws. And we know that because we have other references to this phrase in the literature of the period. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, for example, says that at one time the Pharisees were so influential with the queen that they had the power to bind and loose through her. So they're like, they're so influential, they can establish it, they can get the queen to establish and abolish laws for them, and it's like they're exercising this authority themselves. So we know what that term means, and so what can we deduce from this? Well, Jesus's church is one that must have existed from the first century to today, because it's never going to die, and it has visible leaders and visible members who can be included or excluded, and its leaders have the ability to make and abolish laws. So this is what we would call a visible rather than an invisible church. So we need a communion of Christians with leaders and laws and followers that has existed from the first century and that's based on Peter. So it has a unique Petrine charism associated with it. And that describes the Catholic Church, but does not describe other churches. So other churches may have elements of what Jesus
wanted his church to have. Some have many elements. In particular, our Orthodox brethren do. But they don't have the Pope. They don't have the successor of Peter, and thus the Orthodox Church doesn't have the Petrine charism that Jesus willed his church to have.
Okay, Eric?
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much. That was really helpful. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for the call. Let's go to James in Nebraska. James, go ahead with your question with Jimmy. Try to be a little quick because we're getting near the end here.
Sure. My wife and I have raised four children in the Catholic Church, and our oldest is a junior in college, and this summer informed us that he is no longer a practicing Catholic and perhaps doesn't even believe in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So obviously we're beyond being very upset. We're wondering, what is the right message? What should we be doing as parents to help bring him back to his faith?
Obviously, you should pray for him, and beyond that, you want to help provide him with information that he's willing to accept, and to help, you know, guide him back to the faith. That may or may not be something that you can do orally with him. You know, Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own family, and oftentimes family relationships can be complexifying factors in having religious dialogue. And so so he may not be willing to listen to you in conversation, but you may be able to give him resources like a book or a DVD or, you know, a link to something on the web that he could read or watch or listen to that could be of assistance to him. I would suggest there's a book that Patrick Madrid produced a few years ago called Search and Rescue that is specifically about how to help loved ones come back to the faith. I would suggest that. Also, James, we'll see about, if you would like, sending you a copy of my little booklet, The Words of Eternal Life, which offers a general discussion and very simple, easy-to-read argument for the Christian faith and the Catholic understanding of it in particular. And that's something you might check out and see if your son might be willing to read that, because it's very short and easy to read. Also, if he has particular questions or objections, that's what we're here for. And we'd be happy. He's welcome to look at Catholic.com, and he's welcome to call in on the show and pose any question or objection he'd like.
How's that, James?
That's very nice of you. That's very nice of you.
Yeah, we'd love to talk with him. Just out of curiosity, the college that he went to, secular college or Catholic college? Or
secular. It's at Ohio State.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, I mean, you hear this story just so often with college. It just seems that this
and
is...
And colleges of all different kinds.
Yeah, college,
but
right.
I think it has more... I mean, it can have to do with a particular college, but it also has to do with time of life.
Yeah.
Because people in late adolescence and young adulthood are testing and experimenting and questioning, and that's just kind of normal for that type of time of life with many people.
So we're going to send The Words of Eternal Life to you. Search and Rescue was the other book.
By Patrick Madrid.
By Patrick Madrid was the other book. Was there anything else? Because the only reason I'm asking you, Jimmy, is that I know there's many parents beyond James who'd like to hear the other resources. Did you mention another resource that I'm forgetting?
Well, I mentioned Catholic.com, yeah. And then obviously Catholic Answers Live, where we'll, if he has particular questions or objections or concerns, I mean, we're here for him.
Thanks, James. I hope that that's helpful to you. Hang on, and we'll get that book, that Words of Eternal Life, sent out to you. Hey, I don't want you folks to forget that right now we've got a free ebook for you about preparing yourself for communion, 5 ways to prepare for communion, whether you're making a physical communion at Mass or a spiritual communion. You're going to want to get this free ebook from Father Hugh Barber. You just go over to shop.catholic.com and download it for yourself. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. Really appreciate the hour.
My pleasure. I'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of Bible questions.
Oh, yes. Okay, good. 2 hours of your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin tomorrow. Coming up, Father John Trigilio. But we'll continue with open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you haven't called yet, there's a line open, and there'll probably be two lines open here shortly. 888-318-7884.